Good morning. Finishing up the Gospel of John this morning. It's been a great journey. In the first half of the 1929 Rose Bowl, Roy Riegels of the University of California made a spectacular play. He recovered a fumble by Georgia Tech, and he was out in the clear, and he was racing toward the end zone, 69 yards, in fact, and he was about to score. There was only one problem with this. He was running the wrong way. He is known as Wrong Way Riegels. Before he got to the end zone, however, his teammate caught up to him, turned him around, but then there was this onslaught of Georgia Tech tacklers who tackled him at the one-yard line. He didn't score for the other team. However, the change in field position allowed it so that Georgia Tech was able to score, and he was devastated, that being Riegels. And he didn't want to go out for the second half. He told his coach, I've embarrassed you, I've embarrassed myself, I've embarrassed the University of California, I can't go back out there. And his coach said, Roy, the game is only half over. You got to get back out there. Get yourself up and get back out there. The game is only half over. We have our failures, don't we? Sometimes we end up flat on our back, so to speak, and maybe we don't want to get up and get back out there, but we know ultimately that we have to. The game is only half over, so to speak. There's more life to live. But maybe there's a different way to live it than the way that we have lived it up to this point. Maybe a different approach is called for in the wake of our failures. Certainly for Peter, a different approach was called for after he had failed Jesus. You might remember, if you were with us last week, that Peter had denied Jesus, he had failed Jesus, and he denied that he even knew Jesus around a charcoal fire. And what did Jesus do in the first half of John 21? He comes to restore Peter, and he builds this charcoal fire, reminiscent of that previous scene, in order to restore him. And so that's exactly what Jesus does. He feeds Peter breakfast on the beach, and he nourishes him with love and forgiveness. So there's a question that happens essentially in the first half of John 21, and that is, does Jesus love Peter? And the answer, of course, is yes. Now there's a question that emerges in the second half of John 21, and that is this, does Peter love Jesus? We pick up the story, John 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. So the question comes to Peter from Jesus, do you love me? And he asks essentially the same question three times, do you love me? Now much is made in some circles about a different word in the original Greek text being used for love. Two different words are being used here for love, or John records Jesus as using two different words. Do you love me? And he changes the wording on it, at least in terms of the word love. But we should not make, in my opinion, much of this distinction because John is very fond of using synonyms. In fact, within our passage today, he uses two different words for shepherding. He uses two different words for flock. He uses two different words for know. So these are all stylistic differences for John. And so the question essentially is the same. Peter, do you love me? Now, he calls him Simon, son of John, instead of Simon Peter. Now, Peter is a name that means rock, but Peter has not been behaving in a rock-like manner recently. And so what does Jesus do? He comes to reshape the rock. Jesus says to him, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these other people love me? And that's what Peter said he did way back when. He said, all may fall away, but not me. He deemed his own love for Jesus superior to that of others. And now when he's asked the question, do you love me more than these? Peter doesn't bother to compare anymore. He gets the point. He says, you know all things. I trust you. I believe that I love you, but I trust you with that answer. You know all things. He gets the point. He's not interested in measuring his devotion against anyone else any longer. Jesus asks him the same question three times. Isn't this a little tedious? Why does he ask the same question three times? Because Peter was asked another question three times earlier in the Gospel of John, and that went something like this. You are also one of his disciples, aren't you? Three times that question came to Peter, and what did he say? No, I am not. He had disowned Jesus three times, and now what does Peter do? What does Jesus do? He gets him to the place where Peter says that he loves Jesus three times. He's leading Peter to the place where Peter knows that he loves Jesus, because Jesus knows that Peter loves Jesus. So, does Peter love Jesus? That's the question in part two. Yes, the answer is yes. Peter loves Jesus. How about you? Do you love Jesus? If you're one of his disciples and you love Jesus, well, how come you fail him so often? How come you don't live up to your own expectations? How come again and again you're asking for forgiveness, or you need to ask for forgiveness? How come you fail Jesus so often if, in fact, you love him? Many of us are plagued by doubts about whether, in fact, we love Jesus. Someone once handed me a paper titled, Do I Love God?, which marshaled all sorts of evidence which called his devotion into question. And some of us are haunted by the question of whether, in fact, we love Jesus because we seem to fail so often. I have a friend who told me that she couldn't live up to Jesus' expectations for her and said, therefore, I'm out. As far as I know, she never came back. But if we take it from Peter, it is quite possible to fail Jesus and to fail Jesus historically and to still love Jesus at the same time. Because Jesus is able to see into Peter's heart, and though he has failed him, he is able to see that Peter loves him. The question then, what comes of our failures? Some good things can come of our failures. Failure tends to humble us. It tends to disabuse us of the notion that we need to feel superior to someone else. It brings us to our knees. It brings us to Jesus. Sometimes then he can reshape us. He can refine us. And that's what he does with our failures. He uses them to reshape us and to refine us, to refine our love for him. So, do you love Jesus? The question appears in our text three times. If that question even appears in your mind, and if it's important enough for you to even entertain the question, then the answer is probably self-evident. Yes, you love Jesus. If you love Jesus, then what should you do? Well, what happens for Peter? He is now apparently secure, or at least more secure, in Jesus' love for him and his love for Jesus. And out of all of that, what's he supposed to do? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, take care of my flock. He's supposed to be a shepherd. Now Peter is supposed to be a shepherd of the sheep of Jesus. How is he supposed to do that? Well, we go back to John chapter 10, verse 11, when Jesus was defining his own role as a shepherd. He said this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So that's what Peter is supposed to do. He's supposed to be a shepherd who cares so much for the sheep, who cares so much for people, not only the people sort of immediately in the fold, but also outside the fold as well, that he is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. He loves them so much that he's willing to lay down his life for the sheep out of love for Jesus. And Jesus says to him, when you are an old man, someone will take you where you do not want to go, but where in fact someone else does want you to go, that someone else ultimately is Jesus. When you're old, you're going to go where you don't want to go. And Jesus says, this signifies the kind of death by which you will glorify me. Someone else will stretch out your hands and put them in handcuffs or chains or something like that, and you will be a prisoner. You will go where you don't want to go, but ultimately this death that you are going to, that's going to happen to you, is going to be a death that brings glory to me. When you were young, you were willing to die, no question about it. They came for Jesus in the garden. What does he do? He draws a sword, and he cuts off the ear of the slave of the high priest, aiming for something other than the ear, we assume, and he is willing to die for Jesus. What is he doing? He's living up to his pledge. I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. He is willing to do that. He meant it. He's willing to do it. He's in the garden. By all appearances, he is ready to continue the rampage until Jesus says, Peter, put away the sword. He was willing to die for Jesus, but that's not a death that would bring glory to God. So Jesus says, Peter, put away the sword. Jesus has an entirely different kind of death in mind. A death by which Peter glorifies God because he loves people so much, not because he's willing to take lives for the kingdom. Peter has to learn to put away the sword, to turn the other cheek, to take up his cross, to, when he is reviled, to not revile in return, as he would write later in his letter. He needs to learn to love sacrificially. He couldn't follow back then. He had the wrong idea about things back in the garden. Look at John chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? When Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow. Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. You cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Something has to happen to you first. You have to fail. This whole mindset that you have about the way you're going to glorify God by laying down your life for me, that has to change. Then you'll be able to follow. Peter is not going to be a soldier then who takes lives for the kingdom. He is going to be a shepherd who loves people so much that he is willing to lay down his life for them. The kingdom of God will not be brought in by the power of the sword. It will be brought in by the power of love. If you love Jesus, what should you do? We take it from Peter that it is quite possible to love Jesus as Peter did and completely misunderstand what Jesus wants you to do. Peter was about as close to Jesus as anyone, and he completely misunderstood what Jesus wanted him to do. Many of us want to do something great, or something that we construe as great. We want to have impact in the world. We want to do something perhaps world-changing. A lot of people come to the Silicon Valley because they want to change the world. Many people say, do something great for God. And that sounds to me sometimes like, do something great for yourself so that doing something great for God, you can feel good about yourself. And I ask you, didn't Peter do something great in the garden? Something heroic. He takes up the sword. There are many followers of Jesus around Jerusalem. Many people who believe in him, he's very popular. Couldn't Peter have started a righteous rebellion by taking up that sword if Jesus didn't stop him? And other people could have joined in as well. Didn't he do something courageous and great and heroic? No, he did something stupid. He took up a sword. Perhaps greatness needs to be redefined. Perhaps our whole idea of what it means to be great needs to be redefined. Perhaps our love for Jesus needs to be refined so that we are more in line with his definition of greatness. What does it mean to be great? It means this: you love sacrificially. love sacrificially. Sacrificial love, that's a better target than the slave of the high priest, isn't it? Well, then the question becomes, who do you love? And how do you love? Well, in many cases, who you love is obvious, or who you're supposed to love is obvious. For example, for me, it's obvious that I'm supposed to love sacrificially my wife and my children. But in order to love them best, I need to know them better. I need to be in relationship with them. I need to know who they are, and I need to know how they're changing as well, because loving one person at one stage is different from loving that same person at another stage. And loving one person is different from loving another person because we're all different. So it requires me to be in relationship with my children. It requires me to be in relationship with my wife and to get to know them better. I'm a shepherd. I'm a pastor. And so this text relates directly to me. So Jesus says to Peter, feed my sheep. And to me, feed my sheep. How do I do that? Well, there's more than one way to do that. But for me, I have determined that one of the main things that I need to do as a shepherd is to spend a lot of time in the biblical text. So my nose is in the biblical text for a lot of the time. I'm trying to make sense of it. I'm trying to figure it out. And then my eyes are on a computer screen for long hours trying to come up with meaningful sermons so that I can feed the sheep. Now, there have been times when I've questioned, wouldn't there be something better than I could do? Couldn't I do something more active? This is a lot of alone time, isn't it? You're supposed to be the shepherd of the sheep. Aren't you supposed to be out there with the sheep all the time? And I am out there with the sheep a lot, but a lot of the time I'm all by myself trying to come up with sermons, trying to dig into the biblical text. And so I've questioned that from time to time. Not so much recently, because I think I know myself by now, and I've been encouraged by Jesus and by you and to persevere, and so that's what I do. Following Jesus will lead some to positions of prominence. For example, Pat Gelsinger is CEO of VMware and a strong follower of Jesus. He's in a position to influence for the sake of righteousness, the way a major company does business. And in his spare time, does he have spare time? In his spare time, he spearheads this loosely based organization called Transforming the Bay with Christ, which brings together church leaders and business leaders from throughout the Bay Area, including our church leaders and business leaders, in order to try to think through and pray through how can we impact the Bay Area with the gospel. For some, following Jesus means giving up a position of prominence. For example, Robertson McQuillan was president of Columbia International University in South Carolina, a very successful president, and in 1990, abruptly, he resigned. And during his announcement concerning his resignation, he says it was because of his wife, who had Alzheimer's disease. And he resigned his position in order to take care of her full time. And he said it was a matter, yes, of living up to his vows and his promises to love and to cherish until death do us part. But he also said, it's a delight for me to do this. You need to understand, it's a delight. My wife, she's a delight. She's sacrificed for me for so many years, and now I must sacrifice for her. And he said these amazing words, it's not that I have to, it's that I get to. And his world, which was once very big, becomes very small in order that it might become great. Caring for one person, laying down your life for one person. The man or the woman that you thought you should be, you might have to let it go. Are you going to forever misunderstand what Jesus wants you to do? Probably not. He tends to get us to do what he wants us to do. Yeah, that's what he did with Peter. He takes the initiative with Peter. He takes the initiative with us also. And Jesus will refine our love for him through our misunderstandings and through our failures up to and including the circumstances of our death, which will glorify God. It's an amazing statement that your death is going to glorify God, because death is the ultimate enemy in this world. Death was not planned by God. Death invades this world. And now Jesus is triumphing over death, and he actually uses death and will use your death to bring glory to God. An amazing statement. So, as our love is being refined by Jesus, we have to learn to stop looking at others to see how Jesus is refining them or not refining them. John 21, verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John's way of referring to himself, following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" So Peter turns to John and says, "Well, what about him? You've told me about my fate, and you told me that it's not going to be so great, at least at first. I'm going to have to embrace it, but I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. Is this man, is he going to suffer also?" And what is Jesus' answer? "None of your business." It's none of your business what I'm going to do with him. It's your business what I'm going to do with you. John's fate is not your concern. And what's going to happen is that if Peter takes his focus off Jesus and looks to John and looks to the other disciples and looks to see what Jesus is doing with everyone else, he's going to lose his focus on Jesus. He's going to take his eyes off Jesus and not really understand what Jesus wants him as an individual to do. And so Jesus says to him, "Follow. Follow me." That's our key word in the text. It appears in two places, in two crucial places. Peter, you follow me. Don't worry whether anyone else is following or not or how they're following. You follow me. What do we do then? We need to do the same thing. We need to look to Jesus. We need to follow him. Look to Jesus. In our text, for what purpose? We look to Jesus so that we might love sacrificially. He's going to refine our love for him. He's going to reshape us. He's going to work with us with our failures and our misunderstandings, and he's going to reshape us and refine us so that we love sacrificially. Therefore, stop comparing. Stop being envious. Stop feeling superior. Stop measuring yourself against someone else in order to feel good about yourself or bad about yourself or whatever. Stop that nonsense. Stop comparing. Regarding what Jesus is doing or not doing with someone else, what is that to you? I've been a pastor now at Peninsula Bible Church for 20 years. And this is my first job as a pastor, and probably my last as my guest. I'm not wanting to go anywhere anyway. So I've been here for 20 years, and when I first started out as a pastor, I was trying to figure myself out. And, do I have what it takes? Do I have the right gifts? And I'm not, looks like this person over here is doing better. Maybe I'm doing a little better with that than that person, but really, I don't know if I'm going to be able to start ministries and do this or do that, or if I'm going to be successful in the whole thing. And somebody took me aside and said, "Your problem is you want all the gifts." And I think he was right. Back then, I wanted all the gifts. Now, I'm a little more comfortable with, well, I've got some of the gifts. I've got the gifts that Jesus has chosen to give me. And I'm trying to work with that instead of being envious about other people's gifts and how they are following or not following. Look to Jesus because he has plans for you that are unlike his plans for anyone else. So Jesus is calling the Peters of every generation, the Peters who have misunderstood things, the Peters who have botched things up a little bit, but all of us who are willing to cast ourselves toward Jesus, to be nourished by his love, and to find grace and love and forgiveness in Jesus. John Hanneman, our friend at Peninsula Bible Church Cupertino, reflecting on all of John 21, says this: "It is easy for me to dwell on my failures and think I have wasted my life. My default mode is that I am no good, and that I don't have anything worthwhile to offer. I am not sure where this comes from. There are many things in my life that would reinforce this message, but most likely it comes from the deceiver who whispers his lies into my ear. When I hear that condemning voice, all I want to do is go fishing or play golf. Sounds good to me sometimes. But then I read this sweet passage. I hear Jesus calling me to sit a while and share a meal. I hear his acceptance of my inadequate and impure love. And I hear his word to feed his sheep. The idea that God would want to use me and put me to service is beyond my understanding. Why would he want someone like me? But he does. Why would he want someone like Peter? But he does. Why would he want someone like you? But he does. He wants to use you. How does he use you? He uses you insofar as he refines your love for him and that you learn to love others sacrificially. And that comes down to choices, does it not? You make a choice. You make lots of small choices. You don't get overwhelmed by all of the choices. You make one choice at a time. One choice at a time to live sacrificially, to love someone sacrificially, so that if a big choice actually comes along, you are prepared to make it. Here's a choice. You've qualified for the U.S. Olympic team, and you are favored to win an Olympic medal. But your wife is pregnant. In fact, she is due during the 2-week competition. She urges you to go overseas and compete in the Olympics and for your chance at Olympic glory. So you have a choice. Are you going to stay home with your wife for the birth of your first child, or are you going to go to the Olympics? That's exactly the choice that U.S. rower Bill Havens faced in 1924. The Olympics were in Paris that year, and he was favored to win an Olympic medal. What did he decide to do? He decided to stay home. He stayed home with his wife. He stayed home for the birth, which happened 4 days after the Olympics were over. Firstborn, a son, they named him Frank. 1952, Bill Havens receives a telegram from Helsinki, the site of the Olympics that year. The telegram read this: "Dear Dad, thanks for waiting around for me to get born in 1924. I'm coming home with the gold medal you should have won. Your loving son, Frank." Frank had won the gold medal in the grueling 10,000-meter canoeing event. It's a choice. What's the better choice? The chance for Olympic glory, or ultimately opening that telegram? I think Bill Havens made the better choice. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went wherever you wanted to go. You did whatever you wanted, and you were going to be a hero. You were going to be a hero, but you ended up like Peter, waving that sword around in the garden like a blundering idiot, and then later lying that he even knew Jesus. You were going to be a hero, but you ended up like Peter. Now that you're older, will you let Jesus love you? Will you let Jesus into that place of guilt and brokenness and failure? Will you let him love you there? Will you let him serve a meal for you there? Will you be convinced that though your love for him isn't perfect, that you love him still and that he's going to continue to refine your love for him? Will you, because you love Jesus, lay down your life for the sheep? Will you love others sacrificially? Is there one person you could love sacrificially? Is that the great thing that you could do? Don't worry about what everyone else is doing, whether they're following, whether they're not following, how good they're doing, how bad they're doing. You follow Jesus. Look to Jesus, who leads us to love sacrificially. John concludes his gospel. Verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The disciple whom Jesus loved, his identity is revealed at the end. It's John. It's John's way of being very artistic about the whole thing and finally revealing that I'm the author of this narrative. And the "we" here is John himself. It's the "we know that his testimony is true." That's the editorial "we," so to speak. That's the way John has written in this narrative and also in his letters as well. And how can it be said that the world isn't large enough to contain all of the things that Jesus did? Well, if Jesus actually is who John has portrayed him to be, then it's true. You can't contain it all. You can't contain the libraries, the computers, the databases, whatever. It can't contain everything that Jesus did. Why? Because Jesus is the incarnate Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who Jesus is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do cannot be contained. As we conclude, let's return to our theme verses. John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. For 9 months, we've considered the signs. We've considered all of the words. What does John want us to get? He wants us to get faith. He wants us to believe in Jesus. For what purpose? To have life. To have life in the name of Jesus. And if you do not yet believe in Jesus, and you've been exposed at all to the glory of Jesus in the Gospel of John, the choice is yours to believe in Jesus. And if you have believed in Jesus all along, and you've considered the signs and you've considered the words, I hope that your faith has been deepened. I hope that your faith and your appreciation in Jesus has been deepened. And so that you experience life. Life in its fullest potency, in all of its glory, in all of its joy, in all of its pain, in all of its sorrows, in all the pain and the glory and the questions and the misunderstandings that we have that we bring to Jesus, so that we have life, life abundant, life overflowing, life in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Scott.